who was the easy mark. And finally it happened. She got pregnant with a guy from the youth group, and within 4 months it was no longer possible to hide it. It began with gossip, but it very quickly grew into a full-blown demand that something be done about the situation. People said and thought, surely she, and oh, I suppose he as well, should be punished, and will be punished. We can't let this kind of thing go undisciplined. What about God's word? What about God's law? God's name and our church's name and reputation are at stake. And so they demanded to know, pastor, elders, what are you going to do? He was a very popular teacher in a community Bible study group. His own church took pride in him because their church was his home base and he was so well received in the community. 5 years of growing success passed before it was discovered that on his out-of-town trips, he was carrying on an affair with his sister-in-law. His wife is the one who caught him. Again, the cry came from many in the Christian community that he should be immediately publicly censured. He should be stripped of all responsibilities in the Christian community, and his own church should excommunicate him. After all, the church and God have a reputation to uphold, and something as serious as this should be dealt with swiftly and strongly. After all, we must send a message to everybody else, and justice demands it. Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker are names known to many of us. And I suppose there are some of us who say, well, they finally got theirs. After all, their dirty little hidden secrets were no longer hidden. They finally came out. Justice was served. And there are many today who say, Bill Clinton, well, he never really did have to pay for what he did he? There's Gordon MacDonald, pastor of a very prominent evangelical church in suburban Boston, went on to become the president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, has written books, so many of them, some on marriage, one called The Magnificent Marriage. But even as he was traveling around the country teaching on magnificent marriage with his wife, he was carrying on an affair. Sure, he was out of a job for a short time, but now he's back as pastor again of that church in Boston, and it seems as if things have gone back to normal. How's that possible? Shouldn't he have to pay? I mean, after all, can he just go right back into that kind of prominent ministry? What about Atlanta's Charles Stanley, or Southern California's David Hocking, or singers Sandy Patty and Amy Grant? Hocking was hardly out of circulation at all. Charles Stanley never did leave his church, but continues to preach with impunity. And then, Americans buy their music, Sandy Patty and Amy Grant, to make them rich. Hey, what about standards? Hey, isn't there justice? What about God's reputation? Shouldn't something be done? So some of us ask. I want you to hold those thoughts for a few moments as we go to our text for today, which is Genesis chapter 38. In our study of Genesis, we come to this next and frankly very sleazy story about God's people. I'm surprised Hollywood hasn't made a movie of it. Maybe they'd have to change the lead character name. Tamar probably wouldn't look as good on a marquee or something. I don't know. But this story is filled with the stuff that typically Hollywood picks up on. There's deceit, the brothers marrying the same woman, prostitution, two mysteriously dead husbands of the same wife, incest, and other things. Now, before we read this story, sleazy as it is, I want you to be aware of a few things that the first readers would have known as they read the story. And I think it'll help you understand what's going on in this text and the import of it as well. The first thing I would ask you to bear in mind when in a moment we read the story is the importance of children in that culture, and particularly to these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's promise had been that they would become a great nation, that is, great in number, among other very important things. And surely for that to happen, these 12 sons of Jacob, one of whom is Judah, about whom we will read, surely they need to have large families in turn. But it's also true that any man, and particularly any woman in that culture, depended on children for their future, and especially a widow woman. for it not only would mean her own social security in her older years, but she knew, and they all knew, that a child was the one who was going, particularly a son, would carry on the family name. Third thing I would ask you to remember is something about what is called a leveret marriage. The word lever simply means a brother-in-law. And from the book of Ruth, we probably have the most famous example of this custom. You might remember that Ruth's husband died, and she was childless, and it was the responsibility of the closest male relative to marry her and to produce a son. That son would then carry on the family name, the first husband's name, so that that name would not be forgotten in Israel. Well, the closest relative was unwilling to do that in Ruth's case, and so Boaz was given the opportunity. And of course, from Ruth and Boaz, then eventually also come others in the line of Christ, and certainly of King David. Now, that custom, though it was prescribed later on by law, was certainly and evidently well known, even in Judah's time. It was, by the way, also fairly well known in other cultures of that day. Now, I'm reading from a text that was written a number of years later, but it describes the situation quite well, Deuteronomy 25. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Now that may seem strange to us, but you can understand why it would be done in terms of carrying on each man's name on into the next generation. Third thing I would ask you to bear in mind as we read the story in a moment is something about the issue of prostitution. There were in that day both cult, that is religious prostitutes, and common prostitutes. There were religions in Canaan, this land in which Judah and his brothers lived, that believed that if you slept with a religious prostitute, a prostitute of the religion, that you would be more fertile and so would your cattle and your fields. Well, I think most would recognize that this was frankly little more than rationalization for unbridled lust, but nonetheless, these religions carried on that practice. But there were also common prostitutes in that day, those who sold their bodies simply for profit. The fourth thing that I would ask you to bear in mind is this, something about the family tree. Now, as the family, you know, the family trees that we describe, as they get older or longer in time, they should get larger, and that's clearly the intention of Abraham's family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these 12 sons, and they should indeed become a large group of people. Now, Moses is the one who writes the book of Genesis, and you already know that it's some 400 years later when he writes of this story. By that time, the descendants of Jacob, we know them as the children of Israel, the descendants of Israel, Jacob, have become a very large group of people, probably in excess of a couple of million. And so Moses' first readers would have well known that this Judah, of whom we read in chapter 38, is the very same Judah from whom comes this incredibly large number of people who is a portion of the nation of Israel. The fifth thing that I would ask you to bear in mind is something that Moses' first readers would not have known, but it is it's more to do with the family tree, but it's on even beyond the time of Moses. From this individual in Genesis 38, that is from Judah and Tamar, these individuals, comes a forebear, a forefather of King David himself, and in fact, a forebear of the Messiah himself, Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 tells us this genealogy. It's the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, that is King David, the son of Abraham. And then Matthew gives us this genealogy, in brief form to be sure, but he nonetheless gives it to us. He goes back 2,000 years before Christ and tells us about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then he mentions Judah and this Tamar, of whom we will read in just a moment. Then he lists five more generations. They may not be all the generations, but he lists five more until he comes to the time of Moses, about 1500 B.C., and then he lists two or three of them. I want you to notice in particular Ruth, who I mentioned a moment ago. He then brings us up to the time of King David, about 1000 B.C., and he mentions not only King David in this genealogy, but he mentions Bathsheba, from whom comes Solomon. 13 more kings are mentioned until he brings it up to the time of the exile, about 600 B.C., when this entire population of Israel, or at least in large part, was carried off into exile in Babylon. Then he gives us about 12 more names. Again, it may not be every name in the genealogy, but he gives us 12 more that take us from the exile to the very time of the birth of Christ. And he mentions then Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Now, what you get from that is very simply this. The Messiah of the world comes from this somewhat disgusting, illicit relationship that we will read about in Genesis chapter 38. Now, will you stand with me, please, in honor of God's word, as I read Genesis 38, beginning at verse 1. At that time, Judah, by the way, you'll not see the words on the screen before you. Use your own Bible, please. At that time, Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kizib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. And what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." Now, let me add something parenthetically there. From that and what comes later, we understand that Judah, because of his fear for his third son, had no intention of giving that third son to his daughter-in-law. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. Verse 12, after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, Shelah being the third son, she had not been given to him as his wife. Now when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. He said, "I'll send you a goat from my flock." "Well, will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal, its cord, and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "Now, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah, and he said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we'll become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law, "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twins in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. You may be seated. I want you, before you close your Bible, or in fact, I'd prefer you leave them open, notice chapter 39. When you get to chapter 39, you find that the story is again about Joseph. Now, Joseph is the individual who was the focus of attention in chapter 37. So when you read chapter 37, you come to the end of it. Joseph has been sold into slavery in Egypt, particularly into Potiphar's house. You come to chapter 39, a chapter later, and you find that the story picks up with Joseph in Potiphar's house. And you say, what's this 38 about? More importantly, I think, when you come to the end of chapter 38 and you read these things that these people have done, I asked myself the first time I read it, where's the rest of the story? How does this end? Surely something has to happen to these people. Does Judah just get by with this kind of weak confession? She's more righteous than I am. Does Tamar, in fact, get rewarded in some ways for her deception and incest by becoming the mother of the ancestor of the Messiah? Where's justice? Surely something should be done. What about God's reputation? What about God's law? Shouldn't somebody pay for this? Last week, I said that in the latter chapters of Genesis, we see the good and guiding providential hand of God in dealing with his people, even in the midst of great adversity. And surely the Joseph story will portray that. But I also said that in chapters 37 and 38, we see the providential hand of God even in the midst of the sin of his people. And chapter 38, I believe, is a story of mercy and grace in spite of great, great sin. There is a book whose former title, it's now renamed and I don't know that name, its former title is Guilt and Freedom. In that book, there are three truths that form the thesis of the book. And I think they sum this chapter pretty well. We are wonderfully made. We are deeply fallen. But we are greatly loved. Now, this chapter surely shows the latter two. Deeply fallen, but still greatly loved. Deeply fallen, we are certain of. In this story, Judah himself comes to recognize that his sin was worse than Tamar's, but like us, he'd like to frame it a little differently, so he said, she's more righteous than I am. Righteous? Give me a break. This doesn't strike me as levels of righteousness. It looks to me like levels of sin, and Judah is finally coming to recognize that he gets the prize. What are Judah's sins? Number one, he married an unbelieving woman. Clearly, the scripture forbids that. A woman outside of the circle of faith. Spiritual corruption is often the result of that kind of union. God was attempting to build a people who were wholly committed to him and who would become those people through whom he would bless the entire world. And God was very particular with Abraham and Isaac, and I believe even unto these sons, about who they should marry. But Judah, not being the first, disregards that command, and he all too easily becomes simply part of the culture around him, doing what the others are doing. Secondly, Judah reneges on his promise to Tamar. And it's not just a promise to this woman. It's a promise that has to do with the future of his own family. Judah knew full well the whole custom of the levirate marriage. That's why he gave his second son to her, that is, to his daughter-in-law. It's why he knew he should give his third son to this daughter-in-law after the first two sons had died. But he reneges on that promise. Once again, it seems as if he's allowing his present circumstances to outweigh his responsibility to promote the family that God said he should have, through whom the world would be blessed. Thirdly, Judah descends into immorality with a prostitute. Now, whether Judah thought she was a cult, that is, a religious prostitute, or not, makes no difference. He stoops to blatant immorality, and that with a foreign woman. It looks increasingly like Judah has simply been assimilated into the culture around him, and he is dangerously close to selling out the entire plan of God in what is going on. Well, what about Tamar? She's a picture of virtue, isn't she? This is a woman who was very much a victim, I think, in the early stages of this whole story, but she soon takes control of the situation. And in spite of her need for protection for herself and maybe even some thought about the family continuing on as God has intended, her incestuous method is anything but commendable. She may be trying to do the right thing, but she's clearly doing it in the wrong way. She may be clever, but righteous she's not. So what's the point of the story? What possible good can come from all of this, or what can we learn? First of all, I'm convinced that Judah and Tamar are not the major characters of this story. Once again, I believe on the pages of Scripture we see that God is the major character. And when I read the story very carefully and I see the allusions that Moses makes to the future that belongs to these two people, I see the mercy of God written all over this chapter. The providence of God, the good guiding hand of God, even in the midst of their sin. These people act terribly. And yet what happens to them? Judah's name becomes great in the history of God's people. Tamar's child becomes the forebear of the king of Israel, David, and the Messiah. Judah's descendants become the most prominent family in the nation of Israel. In fact, the only family that remains after the exile. And Tamar's name is revered in history as one of only five women listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And looking at those five women is a sermon all in itself. One of them, Tamar. Tamar? This Tamar? Genesis chapter 38, Tamar? Yes. So where's the justice? Something inside of us says this isn't right. There more ought to be happening here. I think it's true that fairness is one of those principles that young children think is most important. Everything is calculated or judged on the issue of fairness. When we get a little older into adolescence and young adulthood, I think what happens to us is we change the name a little bit, but it's essentially the same. We call it justice. But it takes a slight twist. It's not just justice in the good sense. We want injustice to be punished. That's why I think the popular media feeds so well off of our own human nature when vengeance and revenge, retaliation, is so much a part of much of the modern storylines that you will see on television and motion pictures. This sense of justice, particularly if it's injustice to me. And it's that justice-injustice side of our human nature that rises up when we read this story about Tamar and Judah. And Judah expresses that natural tendency of ours very well. For when Judah learns that Tamar had become pregnant through prostitution, he thinks to himself, how could she do such a despicable thing? And he demands what? He demands that she be brought out and burned to death. He's just like us. He wants justice. More probably, he wants some kind of vengeance. He wants this wrong to be paid for, to be penalized. After all, it's his family, his family name. It's God's family. He puts God into it, but he's probably more embarrassed about his own family than he is God's. He wants something to happen. He wants it to happen now, but his self-righteousness stinks. When you're reading the story, that's the first thing that pops into your mind, Judah. How could you possibly say that? Look what you've done yourself. But I think what Moses does is he very cleverly tells the story so that we, the readers, are caught in something of a moral dilemma. We take some delight, maybe perverse delight, in the fact that Judah is tricked so well. We take some delight in that after we realized how he has cheated Tamar for all of those years. But then we see what Tamar has done, and we think to ourselves, wait a minute, now, she may have a reason to be angry, she may have been cheated, but does that give her a right to do what she's done? She takes advantage and exploits Judah at a time in his greatest vulnerability. His wife had died sometime earlier, and she goes through this whole manipulative process, and she gets by with it. How do we sort this out? Shouldn't God come into the scene right toward the end of the chapter and say, okay, all of you readers, now I want you to know how this turns out. Here's what Tamar did, and this is what she did wrong, and I don't want you to do that again, so here's what happened to her. And here's what Judah did wrong, and he's even worse than she is, and so here's what happened to her. Or him, I mean. We want God to come in, but instead we finish the chapter and we are left with a great deal of ambiguity. We don't know what takes place. I like the Wednesday night edition of Law and Order. Maybe some of the rest of you are addicted to that like I am. But I think I like it most of all because the stories are very involved, very complicated, and they often end with that same ambiguity. When you hear the outcome of the story, you say to yourself, now it could have gone the other way for this reason, and it needs to be this way for this reason, and you're left with that kind of, well, life is like that. Nothing is ever quite as cut and dried and black and white as we wish that it was. And the stories of the people of the Bible are like that. These are people who at the same time are commendable and deplorable. They are at one and the same time people who are right and wrong, who are God's people but do incredibly awful things. How can God use people like that? Where is God in all this? How can good come out of this kind of person and these kinds of situations? As I said earlier, I think with very young children, they operate with a very active sense of fairness. Then as we grow a little older, that turns to this sense of justice or injustice, particularly punishment and revenge on those who do wrong. But I think there is another phase. The older I get, the greater appreciation I have for mercy. Not just fairness, not just justice, but mercy. Years ago, I think that I disciplined my children because justice demanded it. I was upholding a standard, God's standard, my standard, and the standard had been broken. And I was responsible as a parent to maintain the standard. I wanted my children to meet the demands of my law and God's. I disciplined for the sake of justice. They ought to live right. So that the major motivator, as it were, was this standard of justice that had to be complied with. Today, when I discipline my child, it's because mercy demands it. If I love this child and he will be best served, I know I must discipline him. But though a standard is still important, it is not the standard that drives my discipline. It is mercy. The relationship is most important, not just the standard. And it's mercy that can preserve a relationship. Yes, God is just, absolutely just. But he is every bit as much merciful. And it's mercy that drives him. Many years ago, one man wrote, "Judgment is the shadow side of God's mercy. It seems that God only judges when his back is pushed to the wall, only when he absolutely has to. He has no alternative." I say it this way, God is a reluctant executioner, not willing that any should perish. And God's method for dealing with us, praise his name, his method for dealing with us is mercy. In spite of their great sin, God was merciful to Judah and Tamar. I ask you, what do you think God's disposition is toward the pastor's pregnant daughter? What do you think God's attitude is toward that adulterous Bible study leader? Through what kind of lens do you think God sees Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker and Charles Stanley or Sandy Patty, Amy Grant, any of them? I think the scripture teaches us that he sees them through the eyes of mercy. That doesn't mean that God's standard of holiness has been lessened or lowered. It does not mean that the church should abandon its standards of holiness and discipline. But it does mean that we should exercise justice through a long-suffering heart of mercy. Judah and Tamar didn't deserve mercy, but evidently they accepted it. We do not deserve mercy, but God offers it. Isaiah 55, "While he may be found, call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. Let him turn to our God, for he will freely pardon." I wonder if there are some here today who know that they desperately need the mercy of God. Maybe for some of you it's because you've identified even some with Tamar and her sinful manipulation. Maybe others of you identify more closely with Judah's hypocritical self-righteousness. And like Tamar and Judah, you recognize, I too need God's mercy. God offers it. He offers it through his Son. There are others of you I know who here have received his mercy. You revel in it. You are grateful for what God through Christ has done for you. You know his mercy. Then I think the point of the lesson becomes this. Do we extend that same mercy to others? Or being people who have received mercy, have we instead resorted to a standard of justice only in our dealings with others. No, it doesn't mean justice goes by the boards. God deals with that very well. But it does mean that to have the mind of Christ, to have the mind of God, is to have a mind of mercy. Whether you need it or others need it, God teaches us about mercy. Pray with me.